I welcome you on behalf of Freshwater Ministries to this series of tapes entitled Exodus, the Life of Moses. I am Kathy Russell, and I taught this book on some wonderful Thursday mornings in the fall of 2000 and winter spring 2001. We learned about God in this book, and many experienced freedom in areas of their lives where they had been enslaved by wrong thinking and unbelief. We believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's powerful and useful for our encouragement and discipline, sometimes for our correction. This book was particularly instructive. We tried to see this great story of freedom and the holiness of God through the amazingly vivid pictures of the story God tells us in this book. Sometimes we focused on God's viewpoint, sometimes the Jewish framework, and then the non-Jewish framework. The liberty secured for Israel only went as far as they could receive it. This is true for all who are called to the liberty that comes in forgiveness from sin. We saw ourselves in every act of hope and faith, sin and unbelief. We were challenged and amazed. Week after week, we would read and sometimes think, oh, what is this about? How can we have a whole lesson in this scripture? And then the Lord would open our eyes and we would see more than we had ever anticipated. Our Bible study group used the Life Change Navigator series, Exodus, and found it very rich, good for personal study, and excellent for discussion. For certain, this series is best listened to with an open Bible, open heart, and a mind seeking God and His wisdom, His exceptional ways. I pray for you now that your eyes would be opened, your heart softened, your mind sharpened. Listen to God's voice in His book. Ask Him to teach you, and may He bless you and reward you as you seek His face in Exodus. This is always the most challenging week for me to teach because there's no text. And so I have to go through all these sources and read and make notes and go back and forget until the very end. I'm switching through the book saying, no, not that one, maybe this one. We are studying Exodus, which if you have any sense at all, will tell you to be scared. It is the team that I minister with were very reluctant about this choice last year, primarily because there's lots of law and do's and don'ts and peculiar things that the Lord has written in Exodus that make Him seem scary and sort of that we are unworthy. Heaven forbid the thought, okay? And as we prayed about it together as a team, the Lord made it pretty apparent through a variety of ways that this was His choice for us for this year. And we are delighted to have a great study guide, which we'll talk about at the end of this lecture, and a new sort of way of studying, a new way of doing some small group interaction we haven't done before. But primarily, it's a visit back into the Old Testament, and it is a... the Bible is always in flux, let me put it this way. It is a history, but it is something that is living. If you have a relationship with the Lord, you know it's living because you go and every time you read it, it's a little bit different than the last time. Or you understand it. You can read the same chapter, you all, every day for a year or three. And when you go to it, there'll be something there you didn't see the last time. Something that you were impressed with either by your living yesterday or something you didn't do or something that you did do or something you saw in someone else, it comes alive. It is truly different than any other book that has been written. It's a conglomeration of many books written over a long period of time. Yet in those books are central truths that are all connected. And they're all about God and what He's like. I always want to begin, particularly a study in the Old Testament, with thanksgiving to the Jewish people who wrote the entire Bible with the exception of maybe one book. And for their willingness to suffer through the ages, many misunderstandings that we've had about them and many misunderstandings about ourselves that made us proud and haughty. And I apologize for that. If any Jews are here today, we bless you and greet you and look for your wisdom to help us in studying Exodus. Exodus is a book about leaving. It's a book about deliverance. It'll hit us on different levels. Some of us, it'll be deliverance from sin that's had us in its clutches for many, many years. Some of us will leave some sin behind as we study this book.
And some of us will move into a new relationship we've maybe never had before, where we realize that God loves us regardless of what we do, good or bad. He loves us, loves us, loves us. I will consider it a great year if we hear that by the end, that God loves us. We'll also see that he's fearsome in Exodus. What he reveals about himself and his moral excellence is pretty incredible. There's really not a great adjective for this, because God is so God in this, and he's so different than we would describe God that it sort of takes your breath away in different passages. The way that he deals with people that are in sin will take your breath away, and particularly because we're such sinners, and we realize he still has an attitude towards sin he's always had, but he's made a provision for it. And we'll see the early figurings and pictures of that provision in this book, Exodus. I want to back up and give you some history today and whet your appetite a little bit for what lies ahead for us in this book. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis 15. I'm going to do some speed history here a little bit, because we did the book of Genesis several years ago, and we left the Israelites in Egypt, and we're going to go back to Egypt next week and find them there. But for some of you, weren't here for Genesis. So I'm going to do a speed 5-minute Genesis and then and sort of bring us up into this time period. Moses is the author of what's called the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament are largely attributed to Moses. They're the most studied books in the world. They're the most repeated books in the world. The Jewish feasts that have been repeated for thousands of years come out of these books. Our understanding about being personally made by a personal God who had a plan came out of Genesis and came out of the story of creation. Not exactly descriptions of how it happened, but who made it happen and what we, what our responsibility is in response to that, what the joy is in response to that. Through Genesis, from Adam, we know the story. Let's kind of go through and we can talk about them together. We've got Adam and Eve, okay? And they had two boys. Who were they? Cain and Abel, okay? And we don't understand exactly what happened with Cain and Abel, except that there was some sacrifice that had been apparently prescribed by the Lord in order to come before his presence after there was sin in the world. And Abel would bring the first of his goats, his lambs, to the Lord before he would come before him. And Cain brought some of his vegetables, not necessarily the first crop, okay? The Lord was displeased. He rebuked Cain. Cain, instead of receiving the rebuke and saying, "Oh, Lord, you are so holy, what was I thinking?" burns in hatred towards Abel, and the scriptures say that he killed him, and in the Hebrew it says he killed him and killed him and killed him and killed him and killed him. It's a violent, hateful murder. And the Lord hears the blood of Cain cry from the land, and he comes and avenges it by putting a mark on Cain for his protection, but sending him out. And it's the first real heartbreak we see in the world. I mean, the first family has murder within it. Then later, Seth is born, and a new beginning starts. And people are listed in Genesis through genealogies, and one of the most fragrant names, the ones you remember, is Enoch. Do you remember why? He walked with God. Okay? It says he walked with God. In fact, he walked so long and so hard with God that one day he just took him. There's no record. That's how the scriptures say it. He just walked until he was no more. God just took him. And he's a picture of a person with a very intimate relationship and focus on the Lord. His delight was in the Lord, and he walked with God. And then several generations behind that, we come to Noah. And by the time of Noah, the world has gotten so ugly and so bad that the scriptures say every intention of the heart from childhood up was evil, and the Lord was heartsick at having made creation. And so he plans to destroy it. But he sees these eight righteous people, and one of them really looked righteous in the story. It was Noah himself. And he serves for a long time. He works a long time, y'all, over 100 years building that ark. He's never seen rain, as far as we know. He's just preparing for whatever a flood is. He's been told there's some flood coming, whatever that might be. And he creates this huge ark, very specifically designed, and out of very particular things that he has to gather and make. And all the time, in fact, Peter in the New Testament says he is a preacher of righteousness to those who are in his generation. They do not understand what he's doing, but all the time he's saying, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And finally, Jesus alludes to Noah in saying when he comes the second time, it will be like in the days of Noah when men's intentions are very evil, and he will remove the righteous to some degree, whether it's in protection or from this earth. There are different theological views on that. But he will set them aside, and he will have judgment on the earth again, not with water, but with fire. He promises a judgment way, way back in Genesis. After the flood, if anyone wants to trace their histories, we all go to Noah. We don't even have to go back as far as Adam. Now we start with Noah's family. And those families split out and multiply, and at their crescendo, they start building a tower that is called the Tower of Babel. They all have the same language. They aspire, much like Satan, to be God, not just like God, but God himself. And God, and this is an expression, if there are any among you who don't understand the teaching of the Trinity, none of us totally do, but there are scriptural teachings about the Trinity, and this is one of them. It says, they looked down and discussed among themselves what the men were doing. And they decide to destroy that tower and to scramble the languages of men. And they do that. And so this tower that was stretching to the sky, that also is very tied in with zodiac and occult worship, was abandoned, and the people were spread out over the earth with different languages, which made them dependent again in a proper way on each other and on God rather than aspiring to just become God. After Babel and this spreading out, then there's some generations, and then way over in Mesopotamia, there is a man named Abram. And Abram is sent out by God. He is apparently a nice man. We don't know much about him at the point God calls him, which is pretty much the point of not only of Genesis, but of Exodus. God is a God of grace who just reaches down and chooses you and lures you towards him. And Abram is the first picture of the way he lures a man's heart after him. And he says to Abram, I want you to leave and go out into a country that you don't know about and just follow me. And so Abram brings his nephew and all his servants and his pretty wife named Sarai. And they head out, which is really towards Canaan, or what we would today call Israel. They go up through Syria and across over the Euphrates River, and they come down what we call the Golan Heights today, and they come right down into Israel. And he settles there for a long time. He is always a nomad. The book of Hebrews says he still dies looking for what is promised to him. He never totally sees what God has intended will be his future, but he believes it. And as we go to Genesis right now, this is a conversation with Abram. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Isn't that a wonderful? He doesn't bring rewards. He is a very great reward. He isn't someone who just brings us gifts, although he does send gifts from above. He is our reward himself. Within himself is everything good and wonderful and lovely and righteous and holy. But Abram said, Oh, Sovereign Lord. Now this tells us that he had an understanding that God knew everything and was in control. He was sovereign. And the understanding of sovereignty from kings that were established in those days would have been he had absolute, his word went. What he said was so. O Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And he casts a complaint onto the Lord. He tells him the truth. This is what's going to happen unless you intervene. That's sort of different from our prayers, y'all. And remember that. Sometimes we tell the Lord what to do in the prayer. Abraham didn't do that here, did he? Abraham just said, this will be the problem, and unless you intervene, this will be the result. We often go tell the Lord the problem, and then we also list all the opportunities he has to answer this problem through a variety of ways. He can give the doctor wisdom, he can heal, he can send this, he can do that. He can either have the house be bought this way or the house be bought that way, or if the child get this teacher or that teacher. If they don't get that teacher, maybe this will work out, okay? And we sort of brainstorm all of his options that he can check off. Which one would just be so happy to receive? And Abram is saying, here's my problem, and unless you intervene, this is what's going to happen. Isn't that? That's a real picture of faith. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he tells him he'll have a son from his own body, and he'll be like the stars. So many will the offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, Abram is called the father of faith. All he did here, he did not believe in the miracle of childbirth. Okay? He did not believe in the miracle of modern or ancient medicine. He believed God's word. If God said it, it must be so. We often have to be careful here, too, that we don't make up a word for the Lord and then try real hard to believe it. Because surely he means this. He meant it over here, and he meant it over here, and he meant it for them. He meant it for Susie. Surely he'll mean it for me. We can't borrow words of the Lord. He has words for you. He has words that are general for all of us. This was a specific word to Abram, and he believed it. And it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, all of his debt of sin and being unworthy to be in God's family was canceled for the right to be invited to the table. It was credited to him as righteous. He could be his friend. In fact, later Abraham is called a friend of God. So is Moses. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? This is the first what we call a fleece. He wants some assurance here. He wants to look for something that he will remind him to keep believing. And God is gracious here. He does that. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Are you getting this picture? Half a goat, half a goat, half a sheep. Okay, very unusual arrangement. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So here are these bloody carcasses. The birds are coming down. He's running out, fluttering them, waiting. He's just in obedience, following what God told him to do. What in the world can this mean? Here's what happens. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. It's very specific. This is called a covenant. It's the first time we see a real covenant that God makes. There were two pieces to it. One was blood. There was obedience, and there was blood. And then there was what? What passed between it? Fire. The presence of the Lord. The Lord himself pass between these pieces. And he is making a union out of what has been cut in half. He is saying, you have done your part, this is my part, I will bring these two together as you walk with me. I'm going to bring this about. And interestingly enough, remember Abram's question was, what sign will you give me that I'll know this will happen? Will he ever see this? He's not going to see this. Because he already told him, you're going to die before this happens. Peacefully die. That's wonderful to have the Lord to tell you that. You're going to have a peaceful death, live a long time, die nice. But later, this is what's going to happen to your people. And so again, he answered. Jesus often did this. He answered questions with questions. The Lord answers this need for a sign with another one. And so if you think that got credited there, try this one. Well, you got some righteousness, believe in me for the son. Now try believing me for this. Okay? It's like saying you're going to get, telling your child, and this is not really like saying it, but I'm going to try and make up something common. Okay? If you told your child you're going to get a car, and what would they say? What's the first thing a teenage son would say if you said you're going to get a car, honey? What kind of car? Right? And then if you told him it's going to be, you know, that old rusty car that's for sale up on Smith Level, honey, I was thinking we could really swing that. You know, his excitement and his ability, let me put it this way, he probably wouldn't have righteousness credited to him in his response to that gift. But if I said it is a brand new car, it will look like this, and it will run for 135,000 miles, you'll never have a bit of trouble, all you have to do is keep the oil changed. How hard will it be for that son to believe me that he's going to get that car? You see? That's the Lord was given assurance because only he, Isaiah tells us, can see the future. Only he can really tell us what is in it. And way back here, before there was Isaac, he predicts the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt. Now let's move forward. Somebody will have to keep me on track for time because I'm in another world. So is somebody the time person today? Tell me when I've got like 15 minutes. Have I only got 15 now? Who's on deck? Wait a minute. Robin, are you on deck? How much have I got? I got about 25 minutes? Okay, good. Okay, so in 15, Kathy Sturdivant, give me a wave, okay? Thank you. After Isaac's born and he grows up, his mother has him when she's 91 years old, and she dies at 125. So she's about 36 years old, something like that, when he dies. His daddy's close to 50 or 60. Isaac is close to 60 by the time Abraham dies. At about 40, he marries Rebecca, who is a cousin. Her daddy was his mother's brother. And a servant was sent to a far country and brings her back, and she's beautiful. The scripture says she's really beautiful. And something we know about, the only thing we really know about Isaac, and it's very special, is that he's walking in the cool of the day meditating on the Lord when he sees her at a distance. I don't know why Hollywood's never picked up on this particular story. But this is the most romantic. He sees her coming, and she puts her veil on. And then she gets there, and he is so thrilled with her, and he takes her to his mother's tent to be comforted. In other words, where her home was is where he takes his bride. And they have a child. They've been childless for a while, and they pray. And the Lord promises twin boys, but he gives a very, again, this gracious pick of, I'm going to do something here, has nothing to do with anything these boys are going to do in their lives. It's just my choice to do this in advance. They're twin brothers, and the one that comes out first is going to serve the one that comes out second. And that's exactly what happens. And the first one's this real hairy little red baby. It says he's just, he must have a lot of that, whatever that word is. But anyway, waxy stuff. He comes out, he comes all the way, and then the next little brother comes out holding his heel. And they were Esau and Jacob. And later we'll see in Exodus, it's really wonderful. Esau has sort of a sad end. The Lord just predicts that Jacob will be the one that he's going to have to serve. But he looks out for Esau. And he blesses him. And later we'll see in the Exodus, they'll pass near. Actually, we'll read about it in Deuteronomy as a reflection on Exodus. But we'll read about their sojourn towards the promised land. And they have to backtrack into the desert again. He says, you leave Esau's people alone and leave his land alone. I gave it to him. And he later protects and looks after Esau's concerns. But he has a plan for Jacob. And through Jacob is this carrying of this promise to Abram that all these descendants are going to come. And they're children of faith. There's something where you have to believe what God has said for this to happen. He says it, you believe it, there is a result. Again, we can't go around making things up to put faith in, you all. We have to look at what he has promised to put faith in, which is what we're going to do. Jacob grows up. He likes to cook. His brother likes to hunt. He's already been told, both the parents have been told, that Jacob will be the head son. But one day, this has chosen an ugly side to Jacob's nature. His brother comes in hungry from hunting, and he says, quick, make me some porridge. Make me something to eat really quick. Because he doesn't have time to skin the animal, cook it up, and all that stuff. He wants some dinner. He's making a pottage is what it's called, sort of a stew on the stove. And Jacob says, well, you know, if you give me your inheritance, I'll give you some stew. Now, that didn't show faith on Jacob's part, did it? He was sort of, I mean, if I had boys, you know, if one boy did that, the other boy, there'd be a fight. They'd just simply right there, and they'd just be a big fight, okay? I don't know if the fight ensued, but he lost his inheritance. Esau was so foolish as to have said, yes, I'd rather have the soup, probably thinking, ah, what's this big deal? I'll get it back later. And then the day comes when his daddy is feeling frail. He actually dies later, but he's thinking he's going to die. And he wants to bless his sons. And so he tells Esau, who's his favorite. He likes the hunter. He likes this kind of man's man guy. And he says, you go out and bring me a kid, and we're going to cook a nice dinner here, then I'm going to bless you. And Rebecca overhears this, and she gets Jacob and says, you go real quick and kill something and cover up with that hair and run in there and take his place. Now, it is an ugly story, I think. I don't like that story at all. It's just not, you know, but it's the truth now, okay? It's the truth. It's just not something that we are comfortable with because there's a deceit involved here. Interestingly enough, the book of Hebrews, who gives us a history of these people of faith, says that Isaac, by faith, blessed his sons. It did not matter that Rebekah was all about this deceit stuff. The Lord was sovereign. He was going to bless Jacob in spite of the little brat. I mean, really, he was bratty at this point, and he was a cheat. In spite of it, it did not matter. That was not why he chose him. And we find in ourselves, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll get these senses of, I just don't know why God wanted him. Okay? And be careful when you get those because it's really us. You see, we're really like Jacob. And you'll realize, why does he take the time with me? And you'll see these stories over and over. But what we want are the fairy tales for them to be deserving of these good things. But very rarely do we see the people deserving. So then Jacob has to flee for his life. The brother wants to kill him. And so he flees, and he goes to a far country, and the Lord speaks with him and promises many descendants and prosperity. And he goes, and he is cheated. He cheated. He's going to reap what he sowed. He goes, and he works for his uncle Laban. And to meet him the very first day is this pretty young girl, the younger daughter, and he is already smitten. And he comes and says, you know, I'd like to, you know, I'll live with you. And then after a while, Laban comes and says, you know, what, you're family, but you probably still ought to be paid. Let's work out an arrangement. And he said, well, I'd like that little daughter, that younger daughter. The younger one's for me. He said, well, we work out a bridal week of 7 years. And the scriptures, here's another beautiful romance. He says, it says that it didn't mean anything to Jacob that time. It seemed short to him because he wanted her so much. And he serves the 7 years, and they have the bridal feast. And when he wakes in the morning, it's the wrong wife. They didn't have electricity. And apparently they just, you know, the candle was not bright or something, but he did not know with whom he was sleeping. It's tragic. And in fact, it's one of the only places in Scripture there's an exclamation point. And lo, in the morning, it was not Rachel. It was Leah. Okay. And he comes just heartbroken, and he says, look, serve another week. It's, you know, it's wrong to kind of give you that second daughter. So you serve another week, and I'll throw in Rachel. So you've got Leah, and you've got Rachel. Now, interestingly enough, you see, if we were writing the story, we'd say, and the prince of the world comes out of this union. Doesn't. Comes out of the first union. Judah comes from Leah. And that is where Messiah comes from. Through the line of Judah, all the prophets prophesied. It's not the way we would write the story. But there is a deliverer who comes out of this, and his name is Joseph, okay? And Joseph is one of the two sons that this dear Rebecca gives birth to. And she dies, in fact, as she's giving birth to little Benjamin. But Joseph is sort of the pride of his daddy's life. And the older boys all have concubine mamas and Leah. They just are kind of a mixture there. But this is the woman he loved, and this is the child he always wanted, and he dotes on Joseph. And the scriptures tell us he gets a special robe to wear. And what that meant was they all wore these tunics as shepherds, and he had a long-sleeved, full-length robe. It says of many colors, which can also mean just ornate. And the brothers are incensed. In fact, one day, part of the story is when they're out farming and bringing in the sheaves, and he says, you know, I had this dream that my sheaf stood up of wheat and all yours bowed down to it. Well, the big brothers acted like most big brothers. They did not like this one. You know, he was just another. It was another brat the Lord was going to use here. And, you know, it's sort of like, what is this part of the story? That's not the brother I want him to use. But that's the one God picks. And really, you look in Joseph, he was a good man. He did not mean that to be bratty. He was simply speaking the truth. And they understood at that time that dreams were prophetic, that God had some intention. That's how they saw what was going to happen. He also had another one about stars and another dream. Anyway, he goes out one day. He was younger, about 17 at this time. He goes out to take some food. What they would have eaten at that time was like goat cheese and some cooked meat and bread, and he took it out to his brothers. He gets there. They're not there. They've gone to Dothan, which is 20 miles further. He goes way out there, and a long way away, they see him coming across the field. How do they know it's him? That robe. Okay, they see the robe coming. Okay, the brother in the robe has arrived. All right? And by the time he gets to them, they have worked out a plan to throw him in one of these cisterns, and they were bottleneck cisterns that were created to hold water out when it was desert area. And there was a dry one. And one of the brothers, Reuben, says, let's not kill him. Let's just put him in that thing and, you know, hold him. And Reuben, it says, was really thinking that he'd come back later and save him. He didn't really like this. He didn't want to break his daddy's heart. He didn't like the kid, but he wasn't going to kill him. Okay. Well, they put him down in the well, and while they're having lunch, and Reuben is gone somewhere, they decide, Judah, who Messiah comes from, looks up and sees this caravan coming. And Judah says, you know, let's not kill that booger. Let's sell him. And so they bring, the caravan comes over, they haul him up, and they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. Now, silver was not given out in coins then. It was given in these little things called ingots that you had to be measured carefully. This took some time. These people were measuring. These were probably descendants of Ishmael, who was Abraham's first son with his concubine. And so these people all settled between where Canaan was and Egypt, and that's where they were headed. So they buy Joseph. They get to Egypt. They sell him to a wonderful man who's just kind of a kingpin in the government underneath the Pharaoh. So he goes to live in his house. Now let me describe to you this house from history. Because we think we're in the modern era. But when we read this story about Egypt and what they're saved out of, you all, it was a very beautiful and sophisticated society. They made gorgeous, and still some of the wonders of the world are there, okay? Beautiful, beautiful things. The house would have looked something like this from excavations, a big wall around it. This is just one of the head men's houses. And the first thing you'd see going into an estate like this was a small chapel, which was where they worshiped their household god, whatever god that happened to be. Was it a sun god? It didn't fit in their house, but some other kind of god. They had a lot of gods, a lot of myths that they built, the scientific happenings, the thing, they just make a god out of it. I have a guest last week who teaches world history, and his assignment to his students was, I want you to write a myth and create a deity for this situation. How come when I wash my car, it always rains in 2 days? That was their assignment over the weekend, you see. And that's how a lot of myths got going. It would seem like this must be the way it happened. And it would carry on, and they begin to worship him. Well, here was this little temple where they would worship. And beyond that was a garden, lots of trees that were planted. And in the middle of that estate would be the house. And the house had many different compartments for the food. They raised cattle. They had a cattle house, a butcher house. They had a place for the grain to be stored. They had a place where the oil was delivered. They had a place for the wine to be delivered. They mashed the, they had a place for the grain to be ground. Part of it went to bread. Part of it was made like bread and sent over to the brewery. And it soaked. They drank a lot of beer. They drank beer with real long straws in a pot. There's one old archaeological picture that shows the husband and a wife, I assume, sitting at the table, long straw, big pot. And they said they're sipping beer. And the way they would sip the beer with this long straw was to keep all that chaff from coming through. Okay, it was just a common drink. It may not have been as strong as our beer. It may have been stronger. I have no idea. But it was their brew, and it was one of their drinks. Okay, they were sophisticated. This Joseph lives there, and very quickly he is seduced, rejects it, is put in prison. You know this part of the story. He tells dreams. The Pharaoh gets him. The Pharaoh calls him out to tell a dream that he won't even tell the people what the dream is. And he has to tell them what the dream is and what the interpretation is. And it is so apparent that this man talks with God that Pharaoh makes him the prime minister of all of Egypt. And he tells him that there's a famine coming. There'll be 7 years of richness and then 7 years of lean. You should take a fifth of all the stuff stored up and there'll be plenty. And out of that comes this glorious story where in the famine, which goes the whole world at that point, the dear father, Jacob, who is now a likable fella in his old age, who's grieved his heart out over his lost son, Joseph, only keeps Benjamin with him. He just loves that little boy that was the last one left of Rebecca, of Rachel, excuse me. And he sends his sons to get food because he hears there's food in Egypt. And so they come, and there's this long, ornate story where Joseph immediately recognizes them. Of course he does. Now, he's almost 40 years old in that story, y'all. He was 17 when he came. He's about 40 by the time they come. And he sets up a test situation to get Benjamin back there. And they finally bring Benjamin. And then he has a cup hidden in Benjamin's bag after giving this elaborate lunch. Sends him off, lots of food. And then he has the money in the bag. And then he has the cup in Benjamin's sack. And when he brings him back, he's going to throw him in jail. And the brothers just start crying. You cannot possibly do this. And he is so overcome, he sends out the servants. And they said they can hear him. You could hear him crying so loud in the next house, they could all hear him. The household could hear Joseph crying. And he reveals himself to his brothers and says this marvelous thing. You intended this for bad. Have no fear of me. God intended this for your good and my good. The same sovereign Lord stance has been sealed in this deliverer who is Joseph. At the end of Genesis, we see his daddy and his brothers all come and live there, and the Pharaoh settles them in a land called Goshen, which is like the northeast delta in Egypt, a very fertile area, and they are tenders of livestock, and so they stay out there, and they're kind of separate from the people. Now, what happens as Exodus opens is there's some discrepancy about exactly which Pharaoh was in charge. From the book of Kings 6:1, the Exodus took place 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon's reign. That year was 966 B.C. So the Exodus was held to occur about 1446 B.C. Now, there's some discrepancies here. The discrepancies come that Ramses is mentioned in Exodus. And they don't know whether it's an editorial thing that later it would sort of be like, which did not happen, but let's say there's a priest called Melchizedek who came out to visit with Abraham, who was from the city of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. It would be as if later the editor of that writing in Genesis put that Melchizedek came out of Jerusalem, because later he knew it would be called Jerusalem. And so some theologians say that's what happened in this. It really was exactly this 1446 date, but there was just an editorial problem later, and that's why they call the city Ramses that these people were building. Now, some would say, no, it's the way they reckoned the years to Solomon, because they really counted generations, which would put him back somewhere in the 1200s, and Ramses would have been the pharaoh. What they're not arguing is that it didn't happen. It happened. Okay? It happened. And while they were there, here's what happened. The people that were called the Hyksos, and they were a Semitic people who had taken over Egypt. And they were in charge when Joseph came. And for 430 years, they live there, and they just make babies. Lots and lots of babies, okay? They are full of prosperity. Everything they touch is good. And at the end of this dynasty, the native Egyptians take over and overthrow, and these new pharaohs come in who don't remember Joseph. And they're very particular about people who are from other places. They're scared it'll happen again, that their empire will be taken. So they take anyone who's an alien in their country, and they would call even these 400-year dwellers aliens because they were not native Egyptians, okay? And they put on their backs enormous burdens of slavery. Some of their tasks were to make bricks. That, you know, you can see, thank you, you can see from the ruins that are left even how those bricks, what they looked and how they endured. But the process was that they would take this very slimy mud from the Nile, and they would bring straw, and the people would walk endlessly stomping. Now imagine this. Have y'all ever done, you know, even the treadmill, guys? You put it up on the hill, you know, and you're good for about 5 minutes max. This is all day long lifting their feet in and out of that miry clay. I can't imagine what their feet were like. Pushing that straw into it. They also used wooden mattocks, and they would beat it in there, then they'd stomp on it all day. Then as it was just kind of really sloppy and could hold together, it was a certain consistency it would get to, they'd put it in wooden troughs. And when it was almost dry in the wooden troughs, they'd pop them out, put them in the sun, they'd finish drying, and then they'd haul them off to build. This was endless for years and years and years. This is what they did. When they weren't making bricks, they were planting and harvesting with a little plow, and they'd have to use their feet to plow and move in. They were extremely overworked, and they had been livestock people. This was not their normal way of living. They were nomads. So now they were in a terrible, terrible situation of slavery. And into this time in history, it gets so bad, and they're so worried about the population control of the aliens that you know that Pharaoh makes this, you're going to read about this in your lesson next week, he makes an edict that the babies will die, to throw them in the Nile River if they're born and they're boys. And out of that, we see the bravery of the midwives and the birth of Moses. I've got just a little under 5 minutes, and I want to tell you a little bit about his babyhood, which will fit into next week. When Moses comes, actually, I don't want to talk about that. Here's what I want to talk about. There are two things that we can focus on for Exodus that are the big pictures that I want you to sort of think about and pray about. One of those is that God is going to reveal more of himself to us through the law. His moral excellence, his holiness is going to become very apparent. That what he says is exactly what he means. And over again, this will be illustrated. He is the God who remembers. This is a list of things that are about him from Exodus. He is a God who says, I am who I am. I am that I am. And in that are all of the verb tenses to be from the Hebrew, which means I have always been, I am now, and I will always be. And he reveals this very personal creator name to the Jewish people. Again, a choice of grace here, not because they were better than any other people on earth. Love the Jewish people. That's not why he picked them. It's not why he picked Christians either. We're in the same boat. Okay, he picked us because he's loving and merciful and wants to show forth his great love. And he wanted to save the whole world and has done it through paying for the sin through Jesus. And that will be pictured in this book. He is holy. He's the God who remembers. He's the God who acts in salvation. He acts in judgment, whose anger may be averted. You can do something. Who speaks. He's the God who is transcendent, who lives among his people. And we'll see all of these different things. I want you to pray for eyes to see freshly the nature of the Lord. It is also a book about us and what we need to be delivered from, a movement. Corinthians talks about all of the people were baptized through the Red Sea. It was a picture of what was coming of forgiveness in Messiah. And there's a deliverance that's moving, but it says all of them went through it and all of them died in the desert. Fearsome words. Sort of like, wait a minute, I want to get this straight. Now, see, I was christened. Or I was baptized at 12. I got the rights. I got my wallet the day I made my commitment. Okay? It's there, and my faith is in that. And what you'll be cautioned here is don't put your faith in your commitment, put your faith in God who saves you. Over and over, your confidence should be put back in the one whose character is divine and who loves you and has shown it. Our confidence is in Him. So it will be a book of deliverance from our own stuff. One Jewish teacher I studied under last year, his name is Howie. If anyone wants his tapes, I'll pass them on. They're wonderful. And Howie, in his very Brooklyn accent, says, "Get over yourself." And Exodus is about that. Get over yourself, okay? And get on with what it is that God has called us to be a city on a hill, to be a people full of light, to be full of courage and good cheer because He's overcome the world, to face all the calamities we face with hope in what the future holds, which is resurrection of the body, even life from the dead, face to face with Jesus, which is the walk that Moses had. Let's pray.